Okay, we are continuing our discussion of 1 Peter, the second chapter, looking at verses 18 through 25. And we emphasized in our discussion last week this call to be in submission to masters, even those who are harsh. And we looked at some of the applications with regard to that as they're made today. And basically got through that material, which gets us to really in verse 21, where the call for servants to be submissive is, "For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." You'll notice two sections here, verses 18 through 20, the call for servants to be submissive, and then the fact that that is as a response, or the appropriate action, as we consider the example of Jesus Christ. And so verses 21 through 25 talks about the example of Christ. Now you'll notice in chapter 3 and verse 1, which is where we'll get next time, he says, "Wives likewise." So that's wives just like the masters, and I mean just like the servants to the masters, and just like the call for citizens to be in submission to the government. And then in verse 7 it says, "Husbands likewise." And so all of these things are tied into this statement in verse 21, "For to this you were called." So we're to act the way we act as citizens, we're to act the way we act as employees, we're to act the way we act as husbands and wives, as a result of the calling that we have received to be like Christ. So that's the basic premise of actually the entire third chapter, because in verse 8 there's the call for all of you to be of one mind, and then of course a reference again in verses 18 through 22 to Christ and his demeanor and how he acted. So all of these things mentioned. Well, that's where Debbie's been looking for a Bible all week, and it was one of the ones that was taken out of the auditorium.
Who did that?
So that's where it was. Okay. So with that in mind, let us answer the question that is found at the second to the last question under submission to masters on page 8. And that is, explain how we are to follow the example of Christ, considering this context. And again, when I say considering the context, considering Christ's actions, how we might act in the same way. And then the second part of that question that we'll answer in a few moments is, what does it mean that he committed himself to him who judges righteously? So let's first of all just consider the idea that we're to follow Christ's example, act as Christ acted. What way did he act that we can emulate? What specifically is it about it in his example that we could do the same as in our own lives? I know it's hard when I know what I'm wanting, what I'm wanting, and you don't know what I'm wanting. But if you've got something different, then let me know what the different thing is. We'll talk about that as well. No takers. Okay, let's go to Romans 12 then. Now I want to read another passage, and then we'll consider the two passages together. Christ was our example. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. But when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. Romans 12, verses 18 through 21. "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head." Okay? So, that's the question then. how we're to follow the example of Christ considering that context.
We all know what Christ went through. And, he could have bought 10,000 angels to rescue himself or avenge himself, whatever he felt like he could do. But he was compassionate to those that were persecuting and hanging him on the cross. And, we've all been threatened or people be aggressive against us, and our natural fight or flight instinct might kick in, but if we have control of those emotions, we're going to temper those things and be the humble person that we're asked to be.
So when it says that then we're not to seek to avenge ourselves and respond in kind, how would that impact that idea as citizens to government?
I don't think he's talking about not talking about defending yourself. People want to confuse that and say, well, then we don't have the right to defend ourselves. Well, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, with the government. I mean, there are a lot of things that we don't agree with the government when it happens. Things that our money supports, laws that are enacted that we don't feel are right. We certainly don't go down and start tearing down monuments to things we don't agree with. We don't act like the Taliban and go destroy all those things.
Good. Oppressive taxation, we don't rebel against that. We pay our taxes. We're under the man who sees. So there are a lot of things in which the response, even if you have, because in the Roman times, the Roman government was certainly oppressive. But even in the midst of that, they were called to be good citizens and to obey the laws of the land. So the idea is, well, the government's mistreating me, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to become rebellious, I'm going to become an anarchist, I'm going to become a revolutionary. That's not the idea for the child of God. Same thing could be said with regard to the second section, that is submissive to masters. You've got the harsh boss, what's the natural inclination? You get back at him. So it might be, less than stellar work done, maybe an effort to actually undermine his authority or to in some way destroy his credibility as a supervisor, as a boss, as a master. So that is there as well. Get into the women, the wives in 1 Peter chapter 3. Wives are to be submissive to their husbands, even if some do not obey the word. So the reference here is specifically to husbands who are not Christians. And there is still supposed to be submission and obedience. So all of these are kind of examples as to the way Christ acted in his life. Whenever these false accusations were raised, whenever this mistreatment came, he did not revile. He instead meekly submitted or gave himself over to these things. And the reason why, I think, and this is key because it ties into the second aspect of our study, is that we are told verse 23, for a second I couldn't find it. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. So basically he gave himself over to who? Who is it who judges righteously? It's his Father. It's Jehovah. And by the way, that phrase committed comes from a Greek word which literally means to give over. So the idea is he gave himself over to his Father who judges righteously. Rather than saying, I'm going to respond, I'm going to get my measure of revenge, or I'm going to take care of my own business, he left it to God to deal with those individuals. And he himself submitted to the things that he had to suffer. And so that's the kind of idea or the example that we're to follow in this regard, is we need to recognize that justice doesn't happen in this world. But if we give ourselves over to the one who does judge righteously, in the end, we'll get what's best for us.
It takes a lot of patience. And I think that's what you see everywhere in the Bible, obviously, is patience. I mean, Job gets the big, everyone's paying attention to the patience there. But I mean, very rarely do you see immediate vengeance. Talking about Romans, you don't see that very often. I think Daniel, that happened quite quickly. He wasn't gobbled, someone else was. But it takes a lot of patience to realize that you're going to suffer something and eventually it'll come around and be good for you, and God's watching over you, so write it out.
Yeah, that's a good point. Patience is important. There are actually, I think, a number of attributes that that a Christian should have that kind of lend itself toward this response to evil. Patience is certainly one. That concept of love that we talk about, if you actually love your fellow man, you're seeking their welfare, you're not going to be vengeful in your reaction to them. Meekness, the concept of meekness, which is a quiet strength. In other words, it is concept of controlling oneself in response to provocation. A meek individual is certainly the same. And righteousness, because we know that it's wrong to mistreat others despite the fact they mistreat us. So there are a number of things that are characteristic of Christians: patience, love, meekness, kindness, righteousness, those kinds of things. We fill our hearts with the fruit of the Spirit, then our response is going to be characteristically this way, as to Christ was, rather than indifferent.
So, and we can't interchange the words justice and vengeance. You know, they're two completely different things, even though sometimes we want to switch them around. You know, we crimes are committed, and you know there are avenues by which our government takes care of those crimes, and it's not swiftly sometimes. And you know, our natural sometimes we want vengeance instead of justice, and are willing to carry that out.
And ultimately, when you talk about vengeance, the concept of ultimately punishment is in mind. And that's why when we say vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, that is when it comes to the final meeting out of punishment and destruction, that only the righteous one who is sovereign has the right to do that. And so we meekly, again, humble ourselves before him and allow him to take care of it. That idea, though, that idea of committing ourselves to him who judges righteously, that's what Christ did, what we're to do. There's one passage I just wanted to note. We've read it on a number of occasions, so you're familiar with it. It's from 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. But it serves to illustrate the point that we're making. Beginning in verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians. This is an example of the persecution that was being suffered in the first century. That persecution mentioned beginning in verse 5 that they were enduring, verse 4, they were enduring persecutions, tribulations. And it says, it's manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Commit ourselves to him who judges righteously. It's manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer, since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us. And with regard to repaying with tribulation, he describes that in verse 8, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the Lord Jesus Christ. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in the saints. So there is that concept of the one who judges righteously ultimately meeting out the appropriate reward and or punishment. So what we as Christians need to recognize is when injustices come and when we feel mistreated, that ultimately we are to continue to live righteously, because ultimately in the end, those things will be taken care of. We may not be alive when it happens, but ultimately such injustices will be dealt with. And so we don't have to feel like we've got to right the wrong. And you know, that's one of the things in our society. There are a couple things about it. One is how individuals can be so unjust as they seek to be wreaking vengeance to settle scores. There was one video that I just recently came across, to where there was one of these demonstrations, and you have, you know, two groups that are going against each other. And in one group, there was a man that was seated in a wheelchair. He was an older man. He was a U.S. veteran, and he was being verbally, profanely excoriated because he had served in the military and because he was taking a particular political position. And the thing that struck me in regard to that is, even if the position he was taking or the service that he rendered was inherently bad, that what they were doing in their just awful reaction to him, because they were mistreating him. And you know, that can kind of be where it gets to, is where you feel like, okay, I've been mistreated, so in response, I'm going to make it right, and I hurt other people, and I can be guilty of mistreating others. And that's not the proper response for us to have as Christians. So I think this is a good thing for us to consider. Consider the example of Christ in his suffering, all of those things that he experienced leading up to his death, and his response to them was because he was going to allow God to take care of it. And he had a love and a care for these people, and he was hopeful that there would be, you know, a change in them. But he wasn't going to wreak that vengeance himself. He was going to, when he was reviled, did not revile. When he suffered, did not threaten. Instead, he gave it to the Lord. And that's something we should do as well. So I think that's a really good thing to point out and a good example. A number of times in Scripture, the example of Christ is given, but that's just one of them. All right, questions, comments about that? Yes, go ahead, Armando.
He has a number first.
Okay, Dick.
Oh, yeah, well, he brought out about, Christian brought out there how he committed himself, and you say that he gave himself over to God. And after our Savior delivers the kingdom to the Father, and then he does away with the last enemy, death, then he will sit at God's right hand and be fully subjected to God. And the same as we should be subjected to God, and such as, like, when we subject ourselves to God, when this devil, he'll flee from us, and we draw near to God, he'll draw near to us, and we subject ourselves. And we see our Savior did that to his Father, which is our Father.
Okay. Anybody else? This one?
Just two things, I guess, but trying to think too long. The idea of leaving God the vengeance, or rather, he'll take care of the things that are taken care of. Like, for me, it's difficult sometimes for certain things. So I think back, for example, earlier 1900s year, where they're fighting the labor laws and things of that nature, where things are, you know, coming into play there, where that sort of thing comes up, and you basically have two sides there that are fighting this, and one is the Salvation Army side there that's saying that God will take care of it, and the other side is the Wobblies, the IWW, that's saying, no, we need to take care of it now. And so I start to think about how there's certain providential care that goes into that, and we don't know it all the times, and sometimes it's really, really, really hard to kind of step back and, you know, let God take care of it. And we've seen time and time again in the Old Testament that he uses people to take care of his own people, you know, in different ways.
Yeah.
And that's a very...
Yeah,
a
no,
very
and let's take as an example, if you have we have the laws today, the labor laws that are in existence today that protect an employer against certain abuses. So when we talk about, for example, a woman suffering from sexual harassment or someone who's being persecuted with regard to their faith, which is something that is against the law, and other kinds of things. You've got relief there with regard to the law, where you can defend yourself in that sense.
Right.
That's really not what think is under consideration.
I'm talking about when that first started.
Uh-huh.
You have those sides of, yeah, the sides of people that were saying that God will take care of this, and you had other sides that were more active about
right.
it.
Right. Yeah.
And as a Christian at that time, you would think, you know, okay, I've got a side on the side where God's going to take care of it. Interesting kind of side. That's where the sweet by and by comes from, by as well.
Yeah, and you're right about that. And so that's the question that comes to pass as far as even in a situation like that, we have a little bit of different situation than what they had in the first century, where you have, for example, the master servant. You know, there may have been laws with regard to how masters could treat their servants, and, you know, how bad they could beat them, or for what purpose, or how often, or whatever the case be. But as far as the ability to do something about that, or to petition in society in such a way as to possibly change the laws, which are things that we do have available to us. And I don't think there's anything in these passages that would preclude that. If I'm being mistreated in some way, to make... to become politically active or to join a group that's doing, but we'll just take as a kind of a parallel. One of the things that happened, in the 70s and 80s, with regard to the pro-life movement, as individuals were objecting to the fact that abortion had become legal, is that there were bombings of abortion clinics, and there were other illegal things that were done, destructive things that were done in the name of life. And so they very much obviously crossed the line. And so sometimes there's a line we have to be careful about as we acknowledge that what's being referred to here with regard to government, with regard to the masters, later with regard to the wives, is maintaining that concept of submission and not undermining or acting in an unrighteous way or expressing a desire for vengeance in that regard. Where when you're seeking to work within the system itself to effect change, that's not happening. And even if it were maybe in a nonviolent sit-down strike or something like that, I mean, a Christian would have to be careful with regard to their conscience and how they're acting in regard to those things. But here we're talking about individuals who are acting in unrighteous ways in response to provocation, and a Christian can never do that.
Yeah. And just one more thing on that one. What really sticks out to me is where it says in 21 where Christ leads you the example. And that really, in studying, did a study on loving people in an unloving world is a study, right? And so, as I'm studying, well, it's because God said to do it, and this is that, like the rules are laid out there, but really it's because Christ did it first, because God did it first. And it follows along the same line of sanctification. Be holy, for I am holy. And like it focuses on the importance of Christ, and without Christ, this whole thing falls apart. And two, it's just I've done it before. The example is already set. Now follow my example. Yeah. And that's. That's the trump card right there.
The divine example is not only effective in that it makes sure that we're living the right way because it is the perfect example, but the divine example has moral authority because I did it first.
Exactly.
Yeah. Good point. Anybody else? All right, next question then we want to look at is the final one in this section, and that is the phrase that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We just wanted to discuss this. And again, it's not something we need to spend a great deal of time on, but this is, again, a fundamental doctrine to the concept of redemption. And I really didn't want to spend a great deal of time on it because we spend so much time in Sunday mornings in Ephesians. But I did want to point out a couple of things. First of all, the purpose of his death on the cross. And it was the purpose of his death solely or uniquely. No other died for this same purpose, and that is to bear our sins. The word bore means to carry or bring up. In effect, Thayer does a good job of expressing this. To bear sins upon the cross in order to expiate them. And I wanted to define that term, expiate. That Christ was an expiatory sacrifice. And what that means is expiation or expiate, it means to atone for, to make amends for, or to make reparations for. All of those things are true with regard to Christ's death. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins because the blood of bulls and goats were not sufficient reparation for the sins that we've committed. The wages of sin is death. We deserve to die. Some payment had to be made. In order to keep us from having to suffer that eternal consequence. And that payment, the sufficient payment, was Christ. He's the one that did it. He bore our body, bore our sins on the cross. The text of Hebrews 9:28 says something very similar to that. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. But He was offered once, and in so doing, he was an expiatory sacrifice. He was able to atone for our sins because his blood was sufficient reparation to satisfy God's justice. And because God's justice was satisfied, then his mercy could be extended. And so there is significance again to the death on the cross. Of course, we know that. But I did just think it's important that we acknowledge that phrase in the text. Anybody want to add anything to that specific phrase before we go on?
Yeah.
Yes. 24. They didn't
want to miss Ezekiel. All right. 24. All right. Can I ask a question about verse 25? Real quick question.
Uh-huh.
It says, for you were like sheep and going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I always considered that the only time when our Savior is our shepherd and overseer is when we obey the gospel. So when it says return, does that mean that they were unfaithful and or weak or whatever and then returned? Or?
No, I think that the verse 25 is directly tied in with the preceding verse dealing with the redemption of man, that Jesus died and our stripes were healed by his death on the cross. Prior to our reconciliation with God, we are like sheep going astray. You can specifically say with regard to all mankind before Christ's death on the cross, it was in his coming and his death that reconciliation comes. So when you're talking about a shepherd, you talk about the sheep being sheep astray, okay, wandering out away from who? It's away from God. And what is accomplished in Christ's death on the cross is that he brings the sheep back into God's presence. And so the idea of a shepherd as well as an overseer, the word overseer simply means one who is looking out for the soul, just as an overseer in the church is an individual who is looking out for the souls. It's the actual same Greek word that we use for episkopos, for overseer in the church. So Christ looked out for and accomplished the redemption of man. But having said that, then the same thing would be true whether it's referencing prior to his death, whether it's referencing prior to our becoming Christians, or Christ certainly is our shepherd and overseer as we are children of his. He oversees our souls and protects us.
So that ties in that we're all created for eternal life, but we all fell short and sinned and fell short of the glory and forfeited the promise.
Yeah, that's just the picture. The sheep going astray would be an indication of all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And they're in need of mercy. Okay, chapter 3 now. This is getting into some more practical applications of our call to righteous living based upon the holiness of God and upon the death of Christ and his sacrifice for us. So in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, would someone read that for me, please?
Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be in the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror.
Thank you. Okay, so in this section of Scripture, we find that it is a specific reference to wives, and specifically in verse 1 of the text, wives who perhaps are married to men who are not Christians, which would have been something rather common in the first century. In the first century, individuals who had never heard the gospel began to respond to the gospel. Some said yes, some said no. That would leave a divided household in that regard. I would hope, even though it still is something that's fairly common, that in the Lord's church, well, and say in this day and time, it would be less common for Christians to be married to non-Christians, simply because of the problems that come as a result of that. Young people, I would encourage you to make sure that you find a mate that is a child of God. It is an extremely important thing. However, there are individuals and circumstances, and there's certainly that today, where individuals are married to those who are not Christians. It may be that they got married before they became Christians. It may be that they got married thinking that they could change a person. And I don't know how many, wives especially, I guess it's the husbands that are really stubborn, but how many wives that said, I married him and I thought that with my teaching and my example that he had become a Christian. You can't know that for sure, although we're going to talk about the best way to accomplish it in this verse. But just like we were talking about the call for submission to masters, even if the master is harsh, here we have a situation where there is the call for submission. That statement in verse 1, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. The word submissive comes from the same concept of arranging yourself under, to subordinate yourself or to subject yourself to another. It's the same exact call that's given in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verses 22 and 23, when wives are told to obey their husbands. The same concept is established there. The difference between Ephesians chapter 5 is what we might refer to as a mitigating circumstance. In Ephesians chapter 5, there is a call for wives to submit to their husbands, but a call for husbands to love their wives. The love there, of course, is seeking the welfare of the wife and would be indicative of a Christian man who is striving to always do what is best for the wife, always do what is best for the family. And it would be easier to submit in that situation or circumstance than it would be if the man is not a Christian. And so that's the first thing I want to talk about, is we acknowledge the need for submission. You'll notice in question 2 and 3, and actually 4, we're going to be talking about the godly influence of the woman, whether there is a prohibition of makeup, jewelry, or styling of hair in this particular text, an absolute prohibition, and what a beautiful and quiet spirit is. But the first question I want to ask is that, since this submission is specifically given as a call to women who have husbands who are not Christians, how might it, I mean, there's a need for an exhortation here, so what challenges might present themselves to make it hard for a woman to submit to her husband if he's not a Christian? What might make it difficult for her?
It's hard to submit to any leader that's not acting in a respectful manner, regardless. And then you put it in the most sacred relationship, it's going to make it difficult to respect, let alone follow any type of conversation that may be had. Then if you're going to take it even further, how do you submit to someone that's telling you to deny God?
Yeah, well, that's one of the things we need to talk about, is there a limit to that call for submission? Okay, so being less than respectful, is that a reference to being less than respectful to God or less respectful to the woman?
Both, either. If you're not living by Christian principles and your heart's not being shaped by Christian principles, there's a stronger likelihood that your life's not going to reflect that, okay, nor is the relationship. And so to submit to someone that is less than something that a Christian would know would be hard to do.
Okay, so that lack of respect for God and for the wife, a lack of a respectful demeanor in life, what are some specific ways in which that might evidence itself? That might come out?
Think of contribution. I mean, not wanting to allow her to give part of the family money to the Lord, her time. Okay. I think those people are more important than I am. It would be a very rare man who was not a Christian, whose wife was, that he would support her in every way. I mean, I'm sure there's exceptions to that.
Well, typically, and because, this happens quite a bit, it's an interesting thing to me that the description is given here, and I understand the reason why, because if a man is married to a woman who's not a Christian, then the man being the head of the house and being physically stronger, because that comes into play every once in a while as well, typically, well, then he'll do what he wants to do. And in other words, okay, my wife's not supporting me in being a Christian, but I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do as a Christian. It's harder for the woman in that regard.
I've seen second woman wear their husband down.
Oh, yeah. No, I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's a good thing. But I'm saying it's interesting that this specific scenario is brought up here in this particular text with regard to the woman. And I think that there are special challenges that accrue to her because she is of the weaker sex, because she is the one who is to be in a position of submission here. But it's also interesting that, at least in our society, I don't know if it's always been this way in every generation, I don't know if it's this way in other countries, but in our society, it's much more likely that you're going to have a woman who is a faithful Christian whose husband's not, than a man who's a faithful Christian and a woman's not. And it may be something what Brad said, is that men get worn down. I mean, Adam did. It didn't take much to wear Adam down. So I think sometimes men can be less than strong with regard to their conviction, where if the woman is not supporting him, well, then he easily falls away. One of the most amazing things to me is how many women persist in living lives of righteousness, despite the fact that they not only do not get help from home, but they often have spouses that are antagonistic toward their faith. And there's some resoluteness there that I think is certainly commendable. So it happens quite often, and that's a concern here. And what Brad indicated as far as a man who is okay with and encourages her to do her thing. Number one, there's only a degree to which that can be true, because his not doing it is in itself a very strong discouragement and an impediment, because he's not going with her and he's not being that godly influence to the kids, for example. And so that a man who's saying, well, I'm not interested, but you go ahead, he's only being partially encouraging. Typically, however, what happens is that he is perhaps not overtly antagonistic, but he certainly is not encouraging.
At
the very least, he's neutral.
Dad's dad is not a Christian. You know, like where my grandmother was, and that's kind of where the lineage is, if you want to look at it that way. And he was not antagonistic to her. In fact, that was his fishing day. That was his day off, and he gladly went his way and
let her go.
They went their way, but you know, Dad said one Sunday morning, my grandfather got dressed and said, "I'm going with you," and obeyed the gospel. You know, he had observed my grandmother, you know, all these years, and figured it was time that he do something. So I mean, there it happens.
Yeah.
You know, it happened in my family. My other grandfather never did.
That happened in my family as well. Walter, my grandfather.
Yeah. So I mean, it happens.
Gospel in life.
And it may take 30 years, 40 years. Yep. But it happens.
Those are some good examples. And so that indicates the efficacy of this effort that we're going to talk about in a moment. Okay, so the specific challenges that I wanted to acknowledge, first of all, it's difficult to submit when your husband, who is also the father of your children, is not a godly influence in the home. So there is that. It's a very, very difficult thing. If he is antagonistic toward the obligations and duties with regard to the walk, whether it's time, stewardship, the ministry that she's involved in. And the other thing that I've witnessed is that a man will take advantage of what he knows to be that call to submit. And I've got a specific individual in mind who was just an odious person. And one of the primary reasons I have such a low opinion of him is that he knew that his wife, as a godly woman, understood the need to submit, and he took advantage of it. And any time there was a conflict in the home, he would rail against her and say, "You're not submitting like your God tells you to do." And of course, he wasn't expressing love toward her at all. Wasn't, you know, that's how that relationship in Ephesians 5 works. Submission on the part of the woman, the only way it can be anything other than a burden to her is if the husband is loving his wife as Christ loved the church. And if that's the case, then it's not a problem, despite what the world says about it. But if it is not the case that he is not loving her properly, then even that call to be submissive will be used as a trump against her whenever any disagreement or difficulty arises. So it is a difficult thing. There are many challenges that come. Okay, so what is the limit? That's the other thing we wanted to know. Because I do want to indicate the efficacy of this, and that's kind of in the next question. It's gonna do good if you are submissive and maintain obedience in the midst of this. But what does God require of you as a wife in submission to an ungodly husband? Can he go too far? Or do you have to submit in everything? So, yes, he can go too far. No, you don't have to submit in everything. So what are the limits?
If you have to go against God's principles, then that's too far.
Okay.
You're able to submit all the way up until the time when there's a demand to go against God's law. And that's the point that you cannot cross.
You know, there was a woman in Odessa that on occasion her husband was a mean drunk. And on occasion he actually physically abused her because she persisted in going to worship. There are other times when he let her go. He cussed at her when she went out the door, but he wouldn't be physically abusive. But other times she came having been hit or beaten, came to worship, and she continued to come. She didn't submit to him. He told her to stay home, and she didn't. She went to worship her God, and it cost her a great deal. And she did not have an easy life as she was on the earth, but she has a reward in heaven, and that's one of the points that we want to make here.
I know we're getting short time. I want to say real quick, a lot of people like to focus on the fact that it's saying, wives, be submissive to your husbands. But if we look, ever since, like, verse 13 of chapter 2, he's been telling Christians to be submissive. He talks about that in Ephesians 5. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians 11:3. Where, as a Christian, you are to be submissive. And it's going through telling you, no matter what you're doing in your life, you need to be submissive. And then he gives some special examples here.
Right.
I also think it's important to note that he says to your own husband, in case somebody thought, well, maybe I should be submissive to the elders and do what they say, even if it's something that my, you know, they would say that my husband says I shouldn't do. Your husband is still your husband, not the elders. And as long as he's not causing you to go against God's law,
right,
then you're obligated to be submissive to him, just like as Christians we're all obligated to be submissive to somebody, usually a lot more than one somebody.
Yeah, and if we want to discuss that in more detail with regard to what all is entailed in that, we can certainly do that next week, because we're about out of time. There's just a couple of points that I want to make before we go on, but those are that's a good point. I typically illustrate this by going to Acts 4 and 5 when the apostles were being commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus. And there's a passage in chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, when they said, whether it's right or not, you have to decide this, but we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. They were compelled to serve God. And, of course, in chapter 5 and verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. Now, there's another passage that bears on this, and maybe we can pick this up next time. 1 Corinthians 7:15. Because, in that case, this is the situation. She's a godly woman. Her husband, not only does he not like the fact that she's a Christian, he said, if you stay a Christian, I'm leaving. So the question is, do you have to go with him and as such forsake the Lord? If that circumstance is that you can't serve God as long as you stay married to the man, do you have to submit your husband in that? And of course, the Apostle Paul says, absolutely not. If an unbeliever departs, let him depart. You're not in bondage to him. You're not a slave to him. You're a slave to God. And that's the key there. So those three passages, I think, can indicate limits. And we need to recognize that there are some limits in that regard. If you want to address those limits or talk about it more, we can certainly do so next week. And then we'll pick up with the effectiveness of a quiet and godly influence in verse 2 is the next question. All right? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention tonight.